Amen. Let's pray together and ask for the Lord to help us as we open His Word together. Our gracious God, that is the confession on our mouths, but I pray also in our hearts this morning as we come before the true and living God, that we stand, we live in the power of Christ alone. And now as we turn our attention to hearing Him speak to us through His Word, we also stand in Him alone. And we are dependent upon the Spirit of Christ to give us the understanding and to bring the full authority of your word to bear upon us. And we pray that you will do exactly that, to the end that your people will desire more and more to mortify the sin that remains in us. Well, Father, will you make us holy as you are holy? Cause us to live for your glory and to seek to glorify you in our growing obedience to your moral law, our exceeding love for you, and our growing love for one another. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. As you're taking your seat, will you turn with me once again to the book of Colossians? We're now in our second message in chapter 3, and we have, in a very real sense, turned a corner in the flow of Paul's argument. If you'll recall, the book of Colossians, much like a parallel book, the book of Ephesians, we really can open it up right down the middle. In the first two chapters in Colossians, the first half of the book, are what we would call orthodoxy. Paul has laid out for us all the glories and grandeur and the scope of the gospel, all of God's redemptive plan from eternity up until the present moment, where he has called sinners out of the kingdom of darkness and transferred them into the kingdom of his own beloved Son. God has accomplished all of that in perfection according to his eternal decree, by means of his Son, his very own Son's sacrificial death, burial, and resurrection. As we saw last week, Paul's now beginning to say, okay, so what? What are the implications for us in our ordinary lives? How is it that we now live? To use the words of Francis Schaeffer, how shall we then live? Paul's answering that question. As we come, our text today is verses 5 through 11. In a moment, I'm going to back up and read from verse 1 so we can kind of continue Paul's flow of thinking. But if you'll remember, one of the key themes in this letter to the Colossian church is Christian maturity. What does Christian maturity look like? How does one obtain Christian maturity? How do we evaluate that in our own hearts and in among our brothers and sisters? How do we think about Christian maturity? So I would ask you this. In your own progress of sanctification, or in your own progress towards holiness, how do you deal with your own remaining sin? Or if a brother comes to you and says and confesses, I'm struggling with anger. It's just getting the better of me. How do you advise that brother? How do you encourage that brother? If a sister comes to you and says, I'm struggling in the sin of sexual immorality. How do you help that sister and encourage her and exhort her on a path of obedience? And again, in your own sanctification, how do you think about the killing of sin that remains in you? See, we're starting with that proposition, that even though you are in Christ, there's still a sin that remains. And there will be until the Lord calls you to glory. There will still be things with which you wrestle and struggle against your own flesh. That was certainly the testimony of even the mighty Apostle Paul. Those things that I don't want to do, that's what I do. The things that I don't want to do, that's what I find myself doing. You can read that in Romans 7. So how do you preach to yourself in your own battle against the sin that remains in you? And how do you encourage one another? Even if one of your own children comes to you and says, Dad, I'm wrestling with this. Or your daughter comes and says, I'm struggling in this area. How do you exhort them? That's really the crux of what we're going to see in our text today. The title of the sermon is Live Like You're Dead. Live like you're dead. That's Paul's premise. We have been crucified with Christ. We are now dead in Christ, and in a very real sense, not physically yet, soon, but not yet, we have been raised with him. So there's a very real sense we've been raised with Christ. The body of death, the old man died with him. And yet, if you've been in Christ very long, you know that that doesn't mean that all of your sin just went away, does it? Doesn't mean that your temptations just disappeared. So how do you deal with this? We can say it in just a short sentence. Here's the message today. Because we have received both death and resurrection through the finished work of Christ, we must now live according to that reality by putting off the sinful desires and actions of the old man. See, there's a cause and effect. God is the cause. God has caused his own son to die and to be raised again. And as a consequence of that, the response to that, we have a responsibility by the Spirit's power in us to put to death the sin that remains. As I read the text, keep in mind, verses 5 through 11 will be our emphasis today. And I want to think about this in three movements or three headings. First is we've got to understand sin's root. We have to understand sin's root. Secondly, we have to think about how does God view our sin? How is it that God views the sin that remains in us and sin in general? And thirdly, we must understand our place in the community of faith. We understand our place in the community of faith. So let's read together the Word of God. I'm going to begin in verse 1 of chapter 3. This is the Word of God. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here, there is not Greek or Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Amen. Let's consider in the first place, and I see this in verse 5 and then again also in verses 8 through 10. In order to live like you're dead, we must first understand sin's root. We must understand sin's root. To live like you're dead means that you take decisive action in killing sin, and that requires understanding the root of sin in us runs deep. See, we have a tendency to focus just on those outward things. And remember, that's one of the things that we saw in Colossians chapter 2. And he says this whole idea of handle not, taste not, touch not, it has maybe even an appearance of wisdom. But it's of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh, because it's only dealing with that top level. It's only dealing with the superficial. And the roots of our sin run deep. And if we're not willing to pull those out by the root, we will not be able to mortify the sin that remains. And Paul gives two lists here. He gives two lists of five sins. The first one we see in verse 5, he says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness. And the second list is anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk. And what we see in these two lists are overlapping. We see the similarities. We also see a little bit of a contrast. And the contrast is in this. The first one, the first list, has to deal with private sin. It has to deal with private sin. The second one has to deal with what I'll call sin in community. Sin in community. Let's think about those two things in order. The first one is private sin. Paul says, put to death, therefore, what remains in you that's carnal. Now, Paul's not saying that your earthly body is in and of itself evil and has to be put to death. That's not the case, but there is sin remaining in your body, in your person, that must be put to death. And Paul specifically highlights here sexual sin. In fact, he uses these five different terms: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness. And you think, well, is that last one really related to the first four? And I think it is, which is idolatry. Why is it that Paul highlights sexual sin? When he starts putting to death the sin that remains, he immediately goes to sexual sin first. Why is that? Well, we see that common in Paul's lists. In various places, when he lists sins, he often begins with sexual immorality. And I think there's several reasons for this, and one of them is cultural. If you know anything about the Roman culture and the ancient Greco-Roman world, it was a mess. Sexual immorality was prevalent. Not only was it the case that there were a number of people who happened to be sexually immoral, it was that sexual immorality was normal. It was accepted. And not only that, it was expected. If you were a man in the ancient Roman world, to be a man, to be masculine, meant to be a sexual abuser. That was the ideal, to be an abuser of women or even children. That was expected and normative. And remember, most of the members of the Colossian church had come out of Roman paganism. This was the soup in which they had been boiled. This was their life. This was the air that they breathed. Does this sound at all familiar? It ought to. In the very first message, as we approached the book of Colossians, I called it From Colossae to Conroe, because the similarities are really astounding when we think about many of our backgrounds. Some of you had the blessing of growing up in a Christian home. Many of us did not. And we came out of the world, and you come into Christianity, and sometimes there's this romanticized view that suddenly you come to faith in Christ, and all of your former way of life just mysteriously vanishes, along with its scars and baggage. But that's not the truth, is it? There's a process of sanctification by which we are increasingly and progressively made more and more like our Savior. There's a second reason, not only the prevalence of sexual immorality, both then and now, but also because sexual sins are highlighted because of the unique effect of sexual sin upon the whole person. Sexual sin, the Bible says, is different. Not because it's more heinous necessarily, it often is, but it's because it has a different effect. Listen to Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He's working through this issue. He says, sexual sin cuts to the very heart of a person. So he wrote to the Corinthian church, he says, do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it's written, the two shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. So flee sexual immorality. Every other sin, here's the distinction he makes, every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. See, I think Paul's getting here at encouraging the Colossian church and encouraging us to deal with root issues of sin. And nothing illustrates this better than sexual sin. We know by nature the roots are deep. Those kinds of passions, those kinds of thoughts, those kinds of evil desires run deep. And it doesn't matter. Sometimes we think this is more of a male issue. It's not. That's a lie. Male and female. And are we willing to deal with this at the root issue? So Paul uses sexual sin because it highlights the fact that this, in distinction to other sins, is in the body. It has a profound effect upon a person. Thirdly, sexual sins are often the most private, the most clouded in shame. These are the sins that are least likely to be talked about, to be confessed with one another. You think about this. When Adam and Eve rebelled against God, they sinned. They ate the fruit that God had said, you shall not eat of that fruit. And you remember what they did? The very first thing they did? They made cloths to cover their ears, because that's how they heard the serpent, right? No. What did they cover? Made loincloths. They covered their sexuality. There was something immediate. An immediate effect of their sin was a shame associated with their sexuality. And that abides to this very day, doesn't it? There is a shame that is associated with sexual sin. So Paul's using this as an illustration. What I'm going to argue here is that this list of sins that Paul has given to us that emphasizes sexual sin is representative. He's not saying, if you don't have struggle with sexual sins, then you're off the hook. That's not his message at all. His message is this is almost an argument here from the greater to the lesser. And we understand this list as representative. He's listing, in a sense, the worst examples, sins that run the deepest, sins that have the most pervasive roots, and says, if you can learn how to deal with this at this level, with this category of sin, seventh commandment category of sins, then you've got a pattern. You've got the tools to begin to deal with sin in other areas. Fourthly, sexual sin dramatically highlights the very root issue of all sin. This is what Paul says. He lists sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and then he says, and covetousness. Covetousness. See, covetousness comes from the wellspring of a heart that says, it's never enough. I want more, more. Give me, give me, give me. And what this highlights for us is that ultimately, all sin is idolatry. It's a worship of self. So here we have this command to kill sexual sin, but then we also have this killing of sexual sin is representative of how we ought to think about all sin. The roots of our sin run deep, and in all categories of sin, what ultimately is happening, our worship of self leads to a covetous desire for more, more, more. That's the nature of sin. And you might think at this point, well, sexual sin's not really a problem to me. And you might even say, well, I haven't committed adultery. I don't look at pornography. I guard my eyes, so I don't have to worry about this as much. A couple things to think about. Number one, are you really willing to say that you don't ever twist God's perfect design for human sexuality? Because remember, the commandment, you shall not commit adultery, has both prohibitions but also affirmative duties. Affirmatively, are you practicing that which God says is very good in your marriage? Is this something that is important in terms of your both prohibitions and your responsibilities and duties? But secondly, as I said already, the strategies for killing sexual sin are equally necessary to kill all other kinds of sin. The strategies for killing sexual sin, to get to the roots, are also equally necessary to kill other kinds of sin. And to the degree that God has given you success in that particular area, if that's the case, do you go after the root of the other sins as well? Are you content to say, oh, I'm better than my neighbor here, so I can rest? There's a second aspect here. I mentioned there's two layers. There's the sin in private and the sin in community. He now says in verse 8 through 10, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. When Paul speaks about anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk, these are sins in community. These are things that we think about someone else, that we say about someone else. They all have to do with our relationships with one another. And it's a reminder to us that sin always has community consequences. There's no such thing as private sin. There's just no such thing as a sin that is only or merely private. Our sanctification can never be merely self-oriented. Sanctification is not merely for our own good, but must be good for our neighbor as well. And it's a reminder that our conflicts and our difficulties with others begin first of all in the deep roots of our sinful hearts. I mean, this is exactly what our Lord Jesus taught his disciples, isn't it? And in fact, Jesus had taught this publicly, and then the disciples come into a house where Jesus was and ask him the same question. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not into his heart, but into his stomach, and it's expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean, and he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him." Listen to the list that Jesus gives and see if this isn't almost exactly what Paul gives to us in Colossians 3. "For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." So if we're going to live like dead men, we have to understand the very nature of sin, understand the root of sin isn't out there. The problem that we have with sin isn't because we face things that are outside of us. It's because of a sinful heart that desires sin. Now, as if you are in Christ, your will has been renewed. You have been redeemed. The power of sin over you is broken, but it doesn't mean the temptations are gone, does it? Temptation remains. But now in Christ, we have been given a renewed will that we will desire those things which are holy and good, and a desire to reject those things which are unrighteous. But I have to ask, have you really understood that fact? It would not be good to presume that everyone in this room is a believer in Christ. The Bible tells us plainly that in order to see eternal life, a man has to be born again. And it is only when a woman first comes to understand that her own heart is her worst enemy that salvation can come. It is only by the light of the Spirit's grace working in a man or a woman to be born again and to see our sin as it really is, and to see the grace of the gospel as the bright and shining jewel that it actually is. To see that Christ alone can forgive sin and cleanse our newly awakened hearts from unrighteousness. Have you come to understand that? Do you understand the true nature of your sin? The sin is not because it happens outside of you. It's not because sin is thrust upon you. It's because you eagerly desire it by nature. And it is not only the sins that you commit from which you need to be saved, but it is the sinful heart from which those sins come that you need to be redeemed. Your whole heart needs to be transformed. This is not a remodel job. This isn't a repair job. This is a death that has to happen and a rebirth. To live like you're dead means to own the true root and nature of your sin. John Owen famously wrote, "Be killing sin or it will be killing you." Be killing sin or it will be killing you. Killing sin requires decisive action. Paul says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you." And then he says in verse 8, "Now you must put them all away." We'll see next week, because he also says, put on the new self, and verses 12 and following give us more understanding of what he means by that. But it's to put off those old things. When I have to spray our yard, and I have to do the fog, I have to wear this full Tyvek suit. And when it's August and 100 degrees outside, and you've got the hood on, and the respirator, and the whole thing, I sweat like a much bigger man. And when I'm out there for about 45 minutes with 80 pounds on my back, running around through the woods spraying, and I can't wait to put off those clothes and to shower and put on something clean. That's the image that Paul has here. He says, we've got to, the old man is dead. Put off those grave clothes. Get rid of that. And put on the new man. Put on that righteousness. Our Lord Jesus said, if your eye causes you to sin, cut it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. And surely, Jesus is not recommending to us a literal kind of self-mutilation. That's not the thing. But he is talking, he's using a graphic image on purpose to show us how seriously and how decisively the believer in Christ must deal with remaining sin. Sin is not merely a function of our outward conduct. It's the fruit of our corrupt hearts. I read an article back in 2018. It's a fascinating. It's a British company that has pioneering the reuse of these little robots to replace large tractors in the farming production. And so in a very small plot of land, this robot literally patrols up and down with it has a artificial intelligence, an HD camera, a laser, and fertilizer on board. And it literally surveys at the stem level, the bottom of a plant. And with its HD camera, can recognize a weed has come up, and it zaps it with the laser at that level, saving thousands of gallons of pesticides and all the costs that go with that and all the other things that go along with that. But also, when it sees a plant that's struggling, it's able immediately to dose it with fertilizer. See, that's how we ought to approach sin, isn't it? We've got to be willing to take it at the root and say, it's just come up. I've got to deal with it now. I can't let this grow. When that weed gets tall, it's a lot harder to deal with. Let's get it at the root. Let's get it as it comes up. To live like you're a dead man means that we must take decisive action in killing sin, and that requires understanding that sin runs really deep. But if you've walked with Christ very long, you know that this business of mortification of sin is not easy, is it? And just when you think you've killed that sin, it comes back to life. Maybe even unsuspectingly, you're caught off guard. And I was reminded, I read earlier this year, a book by a man named Peter Capstick. Peter Capstick was a hunting guide on the continent of Africa, in Zimbabwe and Zambia and Mozambique and several, and he did big game hunting all over the country of the continent of Africa for a couple of decades, back in the 70s and 80s. And he's written a book called Death in the Long Grass, and each chapter gives a description of some of the harrowing tales of various animals that he has guided in the hunting of. And one of the chapters describes the hunting of a crocodile. And his client takes a long-range shot, takes the head, puts a perfect shot in the head of this crocodile. And listen, it's a longer quote, but I think this is a really good illustration of what dealing with sin is like. Listen to Captic. He says, as I watched through my binoculars, I could see the growing pink cloud in the water, and the tail slowed to a stop. This was a 14-foot crocodile. My gun bearers and skinners, who very wisely share a common sentiment of loathing anything to do with crocs, dead or alive, decided that they just weren't getting paid enough to help me drag that one back through open water. I stoked up the 470 with soft points, removed my wallet, and in the best Stuart Granger tradition, started waiting. The water was only to my waist. The big crocodile was lying mostly in the water, just his shattered head on the anthill, so I was able to work him out into deeper water despite his bulk, which was largely negated by his buoyancy. With the end of his tail across my shoulder, I began to drag him back like a small ant with a dung beetle. I had made about 40 yards when I noticed a tiny quiver through his body and began to reflect seriously on the prudence of my position. I didn't have much time to think about it because with a tremendous wrench, he flattened me. The fist-sized crater in his head where his brains used to be had lulled me to the hasty conclusion that he was dead, a status he was clearly contesting. I came up spitting muddy water, trying to get the double rifle free from where it was slung around my neck. He hit me again with his body, and I went back down stumbling and thrashing to keep away from the jaws. I managed to break the rifle, pour the water out of the barrels, and present the croc with 1,000 grains of high-velocity tranquilizer right behind the smile. When the little pieces of the rest of his head stopped falling out of the sky, I grabbed him again and completed towing him back to shore. Polaroids appeared as if by witchcraft, and the client and I squatted down in the hero position and opened the jaws, the teeth gleaming like a nest of bloody punji sticks. Just as the camera clicked, there was a sound like an Iron Maiden being slammed, and people became very scarce. We jumped back as the croc began to thrash around, snapping his jaws and actually growling, a sound I have never heard one make before or since. My client belted him twice with a 300 Magnum, his head looking like a jam jar somebody had stuck a grenade into. That calmed him down considerably. We finished the pictures, and three of my men had to sit on the battered body to hold it down from the nervous reaction as the belly skin was taken. Hunting back past the spot a few hours later, I was surprised to see the corpse surrounded by a ring of vultures. Odd, because normally they would have swarmed him and finished him up in short order. As we got closer, they flew off, and I noticed something. A dead vulture was clamped tightly between the dead croc's jaws. That boy wasn't about to quit. Can you relate to that? Just when you think the dude's dead, you're underwater. And then just when you think you got a victory and you're ready to pose for the picture, look at me. I've got the victory here. The jaws slam shut. See, sin is not to be trifled with or played with. That's the message. Paul says, we've got to be killing it. This is an active enterprise. This is an active enterprise. Sometimes killing sin makes crocodile hunting look far easier and far safer by comparison, doesn't it? Sometimes I'd rather deal with a 12-foot crocodile than me. Do you feel the same? But do you believe that our Lord Jesus is more than able to kill the sin that remains in you? He says he is. Do you believe that? Do you believe that he that is in you is greater than he that's in the world? Do you believe that the one who has begun the good work in you is faithful to finish the job? That's what he says. We must call our sin what it really is. We got to own it. This is not a problem out there. This is a problem in here, and I have to own that. That's the first step. So again, the question is you're thinking about your own sin, as you're maybe have an opportunity to advise and encourage another brother or sister dealing with sin. Do you think about that? Step one, where's the root? What's really going on here? This isn't just superficial behavioral change that we're after, is it? It's a wholesale recreation. It's a wholesale change from the root up. Secondly, the first point was the longer one, but let's work through this. Secondly, remember how God views your sin. Step one is understand the true nature of sin. Get to the root. Second step, understand how God views your sin. Look at verses 6 and 7. On account of these, what's these? Well, it's both lists. And again, those lists are representative, not exhaustive. So it's not these particular sins for which the wrath of God is coming. It's all sin. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. We need the constant reminder, don't we, of the seriousness of sin? Because by nature, what are you prone to do? What am I prone to do? Minimize it. It's not that bad. I can manage this. I can deal with this. We don't think about sin in the ugly terms which we ought. We need to train ourselves to think about sin from the perspective of heaven, from the perspective of an infinitely holy God against whom we have sinned, and to see our sin from that vantage point. We need the constant reminder of this seriousness. Through Jesus Christ, God has delivered us from the bondage of sin, and Jesus has paid the full measure of our debt. If you are in Christ, the full measure of your guilt, listen to this, the full measure of your guilt was nailed to the cross. There is nothing left for you to pay. There is no debt remaining. We saw this. Turn back and see this for yourself in Colossians chapter 2. Look down at verse 13. He says, and you who were, past tense, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So the full measure, the full debt certificate was nailed to the cross of Christ. The debt's been paid in full. There's not one ounce remaining. There's not one measure of the cup of God's wrath left for us to drink. Christ drank it all. But that doesn't mean that now we can take sin that remains lightly. That doesn't mean that the indwelling sin, the besetting sins, those things with which we continue to struggle, that they're just no big deal because we've been forgiven, right? We've been cleansed, right? No, that's not the message of the gospel at all. Forgiveness is not a license to keep on sinning. The psalmist in Psalm 19 prayed exactly this way. He says, who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. See, David understood the grace of God. He understood that it was by his faith alone that he was reconciled to God. But then he says, oh Lord, help me not to presume upon that. Help me not just to because I know that you are gracious. I know that you are merciful. Help me not to presume upon that and go on sinning anyway. And of course, in the call to worship, Brother Kyle read from Romans chapter 6. If we kind of get a backup and get a running start to that. The end of chapter 5 of Romans, Paul says, now the law came in to increase the trespass. I mean, the law's design was to magnify our guilt so that we could become keenly aware of it. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Are we to sin, or continue to sin, that grace may abound? By no means. There's a Greek construction there that's just, it's the strongest possible language. I mean, Paul is this close to swearing. He says, by no means may it never be that we should do such a thing, that we should presume upon the grace of God because the grace abounds in our sin. That, oh, okay, well, then I can just keep on sinning then. And God's grace will abound. No. Paul says, don't do that. The deep root of sin is not simply bad choices, but our deep depravity. It's the wellspring, as we said before, out of which all these other particular sins come, is our corrupted hearts. That's the reason that God's wrath is appearing. So when he says, because of these, again, that's the representative list. It's because of the vileness of the human heart, the utter rebellion against God, the utter rejection of his moral law. That's why his wrath is coming. So why, Paul says, that you who are dead to sin, those who've been dead in Christ and raised with him, why would you continue to live in those things? Why would you continue willfully to participate in that? Well, that's the very reason that God's wrath is coming. See, it's designed to elevate our understanding of the seriousness of sin. One of the hymns that we love to sing by Thomas Kelly, the third stanza of Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted, it says, ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate, mark the sacrifice appointed, see who bears the awful load, 'tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. See, if we think the wrath of God came, is coming. The wrath of God was poured out on the eternal Son of God. That's what it took to deal with sin. There was no other way. And if we meditate upon that, it elevates our understanding of the very serious nature of sin. It's not something that with which we can trifle. And then verse 7, Paul goes on to say, in these you too once walked when you were living in them. You see, God views us according to a pattern of our walking. It is not that we are saved by that pattern, but there is a clarity. There is a clarity with which, on the basis of the road on which we are walking. And you know this from the Gospels. Our Lord says there are two roads, and only two roads, right? One's a narrow road that leads to eternity, that leads to life. And relatively few are on that road. There's another road. It's a broad, wide road. It's an express lane. Many travel on that road. And it's a road that leads to death. And that's the only two roads. And Paul says, there was one road on which you used to walk. That's the broad road. That's the sinful road. That's the road that's marked, that's characterized, that's identified by all of these sins and more. But there's another road. There's a narrow road that's characterized by what? By those who are killing that sin. By those who are actively, decisively, prayerfully, repeatedly, daily calling out to God to deliver them from that sin. Two different roads. And he wants us to understand heaven's perspective. In these two, you once walked when you were living in them. You lived that way, so that was the pattern of your life. But if you live this other way, why is that still the pattern of your life? It shouldn't be. See, that's what Paul's trying to do. He's pointing out the incongruity. You can't profess the name of Christ. You can't be a member of his body. You can't be reconciled to him, transferred out of that kingdom of darkness, transferred into the kingdom of God's own son, and then still live like you're in the other kingdom. It just doesn't work. So God views us according to that pattern of our walking. And again, it's not that we are saved by that pattern of walking, but it's obvious which road we're on. He says, you once walked. Sin is what characterizes the natural man. And certainly, we will continue to sin in this life. John says, if you say that you are without sin, what? You're a liar. And the truth's not in you. Sin will remain. But what characterizes us? What identifies us? What's the pattern of our walking? In order to live like you're dead, why is it crucial to remember how God views your sin? One, because it causes us to take sin more seriously. We've covered that already. It causes us to take sin more seriously. But also, it increases our thanksgiving for the canceled debt. The more we understand the sinfulness of our sin, the more we understand just how big that certificate of debt actually was that was nailed to the cross, what does that do in us? The more thankful we become, isn't it? The more thankful we are. See, the moralist doesn't do this. See, the moralist looks at the commands, do not commit adultery. Well, check, I haven't done that. Do not murder. Check, I haven't done that. I haven't killed anyone. Do not lie. I'm honest. Most of the time, I'm honest. Pay my taxes. I my employer likes me. So the moralist doesn't need Christ, does he? Jesus says, it's the sick that need the physician, right? See, the moralist says, I'm already good. I can do these things on my own. And you know what? In a certain sense, he's right. If all we're looking at is that outward conformity, those outward things, then most pagans could go their entire life and never murder anyone. They could even live faithful, long marriages and not commit adultery in that literal physical sense. They can outwardly obey those things. See, we're called to something much deeper than that, aren't we? Much more significant than that. And this increases our understanding as we get to the root of our sin and realize, oh no, it's not just that I punched that guy in the nose. That's a problem. But where did that come from? What kind of vile wickedness is in me that would cause me to do such a thing or cause me to say such a thing to someone that I love? That would cause me to think the things that I'm thinking. And it stirs up our thanksgiving that God has forgiven us. That God in his mercy has provided the means for us to be reconciled to him. So to live like you're dead means understanding sin at its root level. To live like you're dead means to see sin from God's perspective. To understand the true sinfulness of sin. And finally, and briefly, we see this in verse 11. Living like you're dead means knowing your place in the community of faith. To live like you're dead means to know your place in the community of faith. Look at verse 11. Here, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, by barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Does that sentence strike you as out of place? Paul's working through. So put to death sin. Get rid of sexual immorality. Get rid of wrath and anger. And then he starts talking about Greeks and Jews, circumcised and uncircumcised, slaves and free. Does that seem out of place? Sometimes it does because by default, we think very individualistically. We think of just me and my sin. We think of it's just me and Jesus. It's just I've got this vertical relationship with God, and that's really it. We've seen throughout the book, throughout Paul's letter to the church at Colossae, is that this God has saved a people. He is redeeming a church, not just me. and not just you. See, Paul brings our attention here now. If we're going to think about sin rightly, if we're going to think about this idea of killing sin and living as if we're dead, we've got to think of ourselves intentionally as part of a body. He says, here at this, I'm going to use air quotes, this place, here at this point where we're serious about dealing with sin, we're serious about mortifying that which remains in us. It's at this place that there is not Greek and Jew. There's no distinction anymore between circumcised and uncircumcised. There's no such thing or no distinction between barbarian, Scythian, slave, or freeman. But Christ is in all. Christ is all and in all. Why is this statement here? And it's because, and it's this reason, because we are not alone in our struggle with sin. And we were not designed to be alone. God in his wisdom did not save us and then say, okay, go work it out yourself. He's redeemed us and placed us in a family. And in that family, he's going to press upon us to work through these issues faithfully, diligently, edifying one another as we go. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure. Therefore, my brothers, flee from idolatry. See, Paul strikes the same note here. At the root is idolatry. And he says, we're not alone in this struggle. This is a common struggle. And because it's a common struggle, God in his wisdom has ordained that we work on it together. To live like you're a dead man means you always see yourself as a fellow sinner, as one equally indebted to the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit. Do you think about that? With respect to your sin and your progress in sanctification, and maybe you've walked with the Lord for decades, And by God's grace, you've made some progress. And then you look at that new brother, that newer sister, and you think, whew, man, I'm sure glad I'm not like that one. You see? Paul says, don't fall into that. There's not slave or freeman here. There's no distinction between Jew and Gentile, circumcised and uncircumcised. As the saying goes, the ground's level at the foot of the cross. We are equally in need of the daily grace of God. The power of the living God working within us. You are not higher in any way, shape, or form than your brothers and sisters. And that's why Paul says, let no man boast. Whatever you have has been a given to you. It's not something you've earned. But the other side of that is you are not lower than your brothers and sisters either. See, for those who are struggling with sin, for those who are wrestling, those who are newer in the faith, for those who have not made the progress in sanctification, there's a temptation here for you to say, I don't belong here. I don't have it together like all these other people. Well, there's a newsflash. We don't all have it together either. See, that's what one of the things Paul says back in verse 9. Did you catch this? Do not lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self. And certainly this is a prohibition against violating the ninth commandment and lying to one another. But what's the most common way people lie to each other in churches? How are you doing? I'm good. Don't lie to each other. How is the mortification of your flesh doing? Oh, that's great. Pants on fire, right? Your nose is growing. See, it's in a community that we have to be honest with each other. If we can't be honest here, where's it going to happen? If we can't be transparent with the struggles that we're having and the sanctification of our flesh, where's that going to happen? Sinclair Ferguson says this. This is insightful. He says, the sign of unmortified sin in the Christian's heart and the fellowship of the church is when he or she notices that the first thing about a Christian brother or sister is something that you can see and not that Christ is in their hearts. That packs a punch. Did you catch that? What's the first thing that you notice about a brother or sister, that gives you a basis for assessing them? Is it something you see? Something you've heard? Or is it the knowledge that Christ dwells within them? And that by a common Savior, we are united together. What do we see? What's our first impression? A sure sign is what he means. A sure sign of unmortified sin in my heart is when I fail to see you first as a brother or sister and instead focus on something or other that I see or hear from you. A sure sign of your unmortified sin is when you fail to think first about your shared relationship in Christ, but rather focus on some other matter to define your relationship with a brother or sister. See, that's why Paul's saying right at this particular point, as he's writing, penning this letter, and he's dealing with the mortification of sin, as he's dealing with the reality of the roots of our sin, of what it looks like to grow in maturity. It's at that very point that Paul says, you know, I need to say something here about the community. There's no slave or free. There's no circumcised, there's no uncircumcised. Those kinds of distinctions don't exist, should not exist in the body of Christ. So from Colossae to Conroe, the issue of remaining sin affects us all. And whether you're relatively new in your walk with Christ, or whether you've been walking with him for decades, since you were a child, praise God for that. But either way, the same command bears upon us all, doesn't it? Live like you're a dead man. This is how we walk. In light of the fact that Christ was crucified, dead, buried, and raised from the grave, it is now seated at the right hand of God. And mysteriously, spiritually, we are united to him in that death and in that resurrection. In light of that fact, how shall we then live? We live like dead men. We live like dead men. In order to do that, the Word of God teaches us here in Colossians 3 and 5 through 11 that we first have to understand the root of our sin. Do we understand that? Do we recognize the nature of our sin? Or do we think more in terms of superficial categories? Second, do we consciously and deliberately think about our sin from God's perspective? We won't mortify sin if we think about it from my perspective, if we think about it from your perspective. We won't have the motivation to do that because our flesh will tell us, no, you're pretty good. I mean, you're better than you used to be, and you're better than that other guy. So you're all right. I'm not the only one who thinks that, right? We won't have the motivation, but we think about sin from the perspective of heaven. It will cause us to see sin as it really is, and it'll stir our hearts in thanksgiving for the debt that has been paid. And lastly, do we see our place in the community of faith? Again, whether you're a new believer or a seasoned saint, do you see your place? Do you see your place in the kingdom of God as a fellow sinner, a fellow recipient of unmerited grace? May God grant to us the grace to hear and heed his word today. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for your faithfulness to us. We thank you for your word. For the apostolic doctrine that was once for all delivered to the saints. Lord, will you protect us from self-deception, from the deception of the evil one with respect to the nature and the severity of our sin. Help us to see it as it really is. Help us to desire to see not only a temporal or superficial change in our behavior or our words, but to desire the deep transformation that only your Spirit can produce in us. would create in us a desire to be holy as you are holy. Create in us a desire to pray for and to seek and encourage the holiness in one another. We ask this for Christ's sake, for the praise of our triune God. Amen.